So Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw that his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Now what's the response of Peter's mother-in-law's healing? What did she do? After
service.
Yeah, service. The joy of service. What a great way to do that. I remember when I was sick and finally got to the point where I was healed. Now, evidently, she was healed instantly, immediately, because she got up at that moment and started serving them right away. It took me a month before I was able to get back into service. But once I had been healed of this tumor I had in my neck, that's what I wanted to do, get back into service to the Lord. And a great response to healing. We should imitate her with renewed dedication and enthusiasm for service when we go through tough times and when we come out healed. And by the way, I think it's safe to believe that Peter's mother-in-law was a Christian, and everybody in that house were Christians, were believers, I should say, at that point. And so when you think about that, she was sick. She had a fever. And Christians aren't immune from illness. Christians are going to get sick. Christians, in God's providence, are allowed to become ill, perhaps for His glory, perhaps for all number of sorts of reasons that we get. So we don't shouldn't think that that once you become a Christian that everything is going to be great. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that things would be difficult. So let's continue then in verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. See, this evidently the healing that he had done on on Peter's mother-in-law drew a crowd. The word had spread very quickly. And so here's this they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now Matthew does something interesting here. Of course, Matthew, being a Jew, speaking to a Jewish audience, is going to be very interested in how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies. I mean, that would be a common theme running through the whole book of Matthew because of his Jewishness. And so he brings up this and connects this idea of Jesus healing sicknesses and demons and things like that to this Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. He took on himself our infirmities. And of course, that's Isaiah chapter 53 is that fabulous chapter. Sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. That's a great, if you want to memorize a whole chapter, this would be a great chapter to do that with, along with John 15 and a few other whole chapters like that. But it says, starting in verse 4, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, interesting that Matthew is connecting this idea of Jesus' healing with this few verses that we associate with Jesus taking upon himself our sins, for our sin burden. Not necessarily for our sicknesses, our physical ailments and so forth, but Matthew connects the two right here. And aren't these two things different matters? Jesus is healing sickness and Jesus is dying for our sins. Are they two different things or are they one thing? Well, let's explore how they're connected right here. How exactly does Jesus deliver people from demon possession? And how does Jesus heal sickness and do all these things? Well, what Matthew is saying is exactly by taking upon himself our sins. This vicarious suffering in our place, is what accomplishes that. And of course, we should never separate our physical suffering our illnesses, all the things that are wrong in this world from sin. Sin is the ultimate root cause of all that's wrong in this world. This fallen world that we're in is all because of sin. And so it's all connected with it. And so by Jesus' act of vicarious suffering on the cross, what he did to take upon himself all of our infirmities, not just our sins, but everything that sin causes, this is the way in which he ultimately will deal with all of that, so that when we get to heaven, there'll be no more tears, no more suffering. Now, the rest of Isaiah chapter 53 has some interesting prophecies as well. And those are going to be fulfilled before the book of Matthew is finished as well. Remember, it talked about him making his grave with the rich. That's out of Isaiah 53. Jesus, of course, putting Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And dying among thieves. That's all in Isaiah chapter 53. All that's going to be fulfilled in the book of Matthew. And so Matthew's not finished with his prophecies, but even particularly this chapter of Isaiah. Now, so far in this Matthew chapter 8, we've seen four different episodes of healings. We've seen Jesus cleansing or healing the leper. It was a Jewish leper. And Jesus was present there at that point. We've seen the centurion's servant. And remember, the interesting thing about that one was that the centurion asked him, said, Jesus said, I will come to your house and do the healing. And what did the centurion say? No need. You can just speak a word. And so it was a long distance sort of healing. So Jesus was absent from the actual where that actually healing took place. It was a long distance sort of thing. So the centurion's servant with Jesus at a distance. And then Peter's mother-in-law with Jesus in the house where she was. And then fourthly, this demon possession, healing all the sick, all this many people that were brought to him with Jesus present at that situation again. And so there's this scholar at New York University called named Frank Gabellion. I found this out in studying this. And he suggests that these four different miracles typify four different stages of Jesus' ministry. Now, you can take these analyses and go too far with them, and you shouldn't build any doctrine out of this sort of analysis, but it's interesting, I thought, that the way he came up with this. He said that the healing of the leper with Jesus present, the Jewish leper with Jesus present, was symbolized Jesus' first coming, in which he ministered to Israel, to his people of Israel. And the second healing, where he heals the centurion's servant, the Gentile servant, from a distance, represents the church age. Okay, and Jesus is dealing with us at a distance. He's up in heaven and healing Gentiles and working with Gentiles and so forth in the church. And the third instance, where Jesus was in the house with Peter's mother-in-law, was Jesus' second coming, coming back to minister again to the nation of Israel and draw them back to himself at the second coming. The sick daughter of Zion, in essence, right there, which would be representative of the house of Israel. And in the fourth episode, where Jesus heals all these demon-possessed people and all these many were brought to him like that, represents Jesus during the millennium, in which all the demon-possessed and healed sick will be healed. And so these are the different stages of that ministry. So you can build that into it and take it for what it's worth. No need to build any doctrine. Of course, we have those eschatological type doctrines coming elsewhere in the Bible anyway. So it's kind of worthwhile to take a look and have your antenna up when you read things like this and see, could there be something deeper in here? And of course, the Bible is so rich, and the deeper you dig, the more blessings you get out of it. Okay, now we're going to see, rather than a miracle, we're going to see a little bit of teaching interspersed in here that Matthew does. Not a long dissertation like the Mount of Olives dissertation or the Sermon on the Mount, but this is just a little few verses talking about the demands of discipleship. And so Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "And when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so what's Jesus trying to tell this? Who was it? It was a scribe that came to him. Jesus is trying to flee from the multitudes, They go off to, they're going to go across the lake to the other side. But before that happens, the scribe comes in and says, "Oh, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus warns him. He says, "Wait a minute. You need to count the cost. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if you follow me, that's the situation that you're going to be into right there." And so following Jesus is not a hobby. It's not something fun that you do. It's not anything like that. It's a commitment. It's counting those costs. And so he continues in verse 21. He says, or Matthew says, "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" So here's another instance. There was the scribe first. Now another one of his disciples, not the 12 necessarily, but one of his other many disciples that were following him at that point, said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And it says, Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." In other words, don't worry about your father right now. Come follow me and let the dead bury your own dead. Now, what's the lesson in that statement? Again, it's counting the cost of discipleship. But Jesus is rebuking this man. Now, we presume that the man's father is already dead, and that maybe this will just take a little bit of time, but that's not necessarily the case, right? I mean, let me go bury my father first. Maybe he had an inheritance, and he wanted to make sure that they kind of hung around close to his father during his last years or whatever, so he could be sure that he got that inheritance. Of course, Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. And
they had a long mourning period, didn't they?
Yeah, they did. And when Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead," let's kind of translate that. Let the spiritually dead bury their own physically dead. Now,
is that kind of like saying, I'll meet you at church Sunday unless it rains?
Good point. we can find all kinds of excuses for not serving the Lord, for not following Jesus. And Jesus goes all the way to say even family ties ought not hinder your service to the Lord. Any tie. Because the motivations of a man's heart are dark and desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9 says. So even our motivations sometimes are wrong. But I read this and I thought about funerals. And I'm not real fond of going to funerals, particularly if it's a funeral of a lost person, somebody that you're not sure was saved, probably wasn't saved. But what do you do? What do you say in that situation? Here lies our brother, burning in flames right now. No, you can't. You don't say stuff like that. Perhaps you give a warning. Maybe there's an opportunity for giving a warning and everything, but funerals are difficult for the person you're not sure whether they were saved or not. Of course, they're a celebration for those that we know are at home with the Lord. But John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26 says, quotes Jesus, says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus says. And so Jesus is saying for the Christian, for the one who believes in him, believes in me, he says, death is not a problem. But for one who doesn't believe in him, it's a major problem. And so this is the problem I've got with some funerals that I've attended before.
Leaving the parents and going away somewhere.
Yeah.
So it's kind of thought that, I can't go to the mission field because, I have to take care of my parents. I think it's just equally as relevant to, just who we allow to have influence over our life. God may not be asking you to do anything other than just following him where you are.
Yeah, I think you're right. That following him does not mean going to deep, dark Africa and becoming a missionary. It means living your life in such a way that may be offensive even in your own neighborhood.
Right, and that, that maybe that you're allowing your parents to have more influence over you than you are allowing moves you in your life and disciple and follow him. I think it probably has more application in that light than it does, you know, like picking up the
I think much more application in that light. You're right. What Paul said about this young boy Garrett, were you the one talking about Garrett? And I mean, I agree. I pray for that boy that he would be willing to not necessarily follow in his parents' footsteps, who don't go to church all that often and everything. Praise God for where he is right now. But, you know, Jesus said, unless you are willing to leave mother and brother and sister and father and mother, you know, and come and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And even went so far as to, unless you hate your mother and father. And I don't think that's the same way we mean hate, you know. But in comparison to our love and dedication and devotion to Jesus Christ, everything else, as far as ties are concerned, could be considered hate in terms of the relative difference between that. All right, now, interesting episode we're going to get into with the next miracle that Jesus does. He had said before, let us go over to the other side. And so now he was interrupted with this scribe and this man and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And so now in verse 23 it says, now when he got into the boat, so this is the trip that they're going to take to the other side. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And so we're kind of still on the same theme of discipleship, following Christ. His disciples followed him. But look what happens. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? These guys were scared to death. Lord, we perish. And, you know, I don't care how big of a boat it was, relatively speaking, if the waves are coming over the bow, over the side rails of the boat, swamping, you know, threatening to swamp the boat, it doesn't matter how big the storm is, you're in dire straits right there. The Sea of Galilee is only about 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, so it's, I mean, not a huge body of water like we think of some large lakes and so forth, but it's large enough and in an interesting area where the winds come sweeping down from those mountains because it's in a low-lying area. It's about 600 and some odd feet below sea level. In the mountains, Mount Nebo and so forth, 9,000 feet. So it's, I mean, these winds are coming down and sweeping through and can raise up great storms. But this is no regular storm. This is a great tempest, it calls it. And who are these guys that are in the boat with Jesus? What's their occupation?
Fishermen.
Most of them. Yeah, fishermen. And on what lake did they fish normally? That one. And they're scared to death. I mean, you know they've been through a few storms before on this lake. And so, I mean, this wouldn't be some normal situation. This would be a... this is a major deal going on here. And Jesus says, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Now, that Greek word for little faith, you've probably heard this before, it's a single Greek word that translates ye of little faith, or basically a word Jesus may have coined, saying little faith. You know, you little faith, you know. And they may have answered, well, look around. I mean, how can you be sleeping in this kind of thing? And yet he was asleep. A few additional details are in the this story that we find in Mark, the same story that we find in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. It turns out we find out this was Jesus' idea. It quotes Jesus saying, let us go cross over to the other side, when it quotes that in Mark. So this is Jesus' idea. And you know, if they're with Jesus in this boat and he's asleep and he's not worried, and it's his idea to go to the other side, where is their faith? I mean, what better place to be than with the Son of God right there in the boat with you in such a crisis? Now, you know, if you thought that his intent was to go out in the boat and drown in the sea, I mean, why would he tell them to do that? They're going to get to the other side. It may be a little bumpy and choppy and everything, but this is the intent. And so It's kind of like Abraham when God told him to take his son, his only son whom he loves, and go sacrifice him, make an offer of him up on the mountain. Well, Abraham said, okay, Lord, it's your problem. You promised that there'd be a great progeny from him. If I kill him, you're going to have to raise him from the dead. And Abraham was blessed for his great faith in God. Where are these guys' great faith in this situation? And so perhaps that's why Jesus asked them, why are they so fearful? Because his presence should have been assuring to them.
Can I ask you a question? What kind of boat was it?
Passport. You know, a wooden boat.
Sailboat?
I don't know.
18
miles. Has anybody seen those pictures of renderings of boats that they have on the Sea of Galilee?
Probably had sails and oars.
Probably. They probably would have pulled the sails down by at this point, I'm sure.
Having been on a sailboat before, the one thing you can have is dead calm, which is what you said. You wonder, after you got over that, did they say, okay, now we've got a battle.
Yeah. I'm not sure if this is the story, but it says immediately they were at the other side afterwards. So somehow or another, Jesus worked another miracle, putting them over there. So a good point about that.
Did anybody else follow him?
There were other boats. In Mark, it says, and other boats. And so there were numerous boats in that, you know, right there with them in this thing. So, yeah, it's interesting on that. Now, so we need, since this is still kind of continuing this theme of discipleship, I think Jesus is making this point, or Matthew is helping the Holy Spirit make this point here, that we need to consider the implications for ourselves. Along with what David was saying about following, being willing to follow Christ, what about the danger of us following Christ? I mean, what if we run into a storm and we're simply obeying Jesus' command to go to the other side, to go where he asked us to do, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a tempest? Should we cry out, Lord, we're going to perish. What's going on here? Well, I think we shouldn't worry about our safety following the command that Jesus asked us to do. Somebody once said that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And if that happens to be, you know, in a dangerous place, you're not going to die one moment before the Lord is willing and allow you to do that, particularly if you're in His will. Now, someone asked what kind of boat this is. It does say in Mark that he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And so I'm assuming that this is a large enough boat to where there was a, you know, probably a what do they call it, below deck area or whatever. And they woke him, it says they went to him and woke him there. Now, for Jesus to be really asleep, I mean, I think he really was asleep. He was, I don't know that he was tired from the day's work or whatever. But regardless, you know, even if you're tired and you've got worries and a storm like that and everything, you're not going to be sleeping. Jesus had no worries whatsoever. He was calm enough and stress-free enough to be able to easily sleep like a baby through that whole thing. And would that we be that stress-free in our concern about that? Now, the Bible says he gives his beloved rest and those who trust in him. All right, I love the phrase that Jesus says he rebuked the winds. I mean, this is an inanimate object. Now, when Jesus told the stars to stand up immediately, all that matter appears and stands up and obeys his command immediately. And so the same thing with any kind of inanimate object, any kind of matter, it's all under his command, under his authority and command.
Yeah,
yeah.
I thought they'd give him a rough night's sleep. And
then
he got mad at the wind for obeying the demon.
Yeah, I can see that. Well, the words that he actually used are quoted in Matthew. He said, peace, be still. That was his rebuke. Quiet, be still. And so, you know, after a storm ends, the waves don't die down immediately, do they? They continue to roll for 30 or so minutes, you know, until they finally calm down. But this was like an instantaneous thing because it speaks of the calm happening right after this. And so not only is he stopping the winds, but the waves themselves are told to be still. All right, now, they had no reason to be afraid of the storm. I mean, Jesus has calmed the storm, right? Now, they ought to be happy and glad. Well, again, Matthew gives us some interesting insights into this thing. Is it Matthew or is it the other one? I didn't write this one down, but yeah, here it is. In Mark 4:41, it says, after he said, "Peace be still," it says they feared exceedingly. And so they were afraid before because of the storm, and now they're afraid for a different reason. Why?
Because he has that much power.
Immediately after that, they said, "Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? Wind and the sea obey him. Who can this be?" It's one thing to be impressed with a healing service, okay? I mean, I've seen healing services on television and various things, and you can always have some doubt about whether these people were really healed or whether they're faking it and all that kind of stuff. And certainly there's been documented evidence of a fakery going on with healing services. So I'm not suggesting that there's not healing going on today. It certainly got Jesus, it can do that. But we could easily dismiss that, and it's, perhaps so could they easily dismiss that. But you can't dismiss a man standing up in the face of a huge tempest where the boat's about to be quelled and saying, "Quiet," and everything immediately stopped. That got their attention. Now they're impressed.
If you really want to, you can call it quince.
Not this.
Yeah. Gone.
Yeah. I don't think that's the way it happened with them. I don't think it was a gradual calming of the storm. I think it was like after he said that.
Through the eyes of faith as opposed to the eyes of doubt, you see the same event and classify it differently.
I agree. Yeah. As a matter of fact, they do that today. The scholars do that today. This Jesus seminar, everything. They say, "Well, this one didn't really happen." And anything they can't explain, they say, "Well, that's." That's too supernatural. It didn't happen. And then they take things like Jesus feeding the 5,000. They say, "Well, the miracle really was the miracle of cooperation. You know, they all shared the lunches they had with each other, and that's how it was multiplied because they all shared." And so it's the miracle of sharing and cooperation and everything. And so what? That's a really lame explanation. Huh?
Communism.
Yeah, there you go. So yeah, you're right, Warren. People can even today dismiss these things.
Also, rarely are you afraid in any situation unless you've got something to be afraid about.
Yeah.
And what probably struck them is this guy can do this. He knows the inside story on me.
Yeah.
I think more that revelation rather than seeing him calm the waves, realize, "Wait a minute, this guy's not one of us."
Yes. What manner of man is this?
These were disciples.
Yeah.
Yeah. But then they turn around and say, "Well, who is this guy?"
Well, see, they're still trying to figure that out. I mean, even up to the very end, they're not on to the full program yet, okay?
This is typical all through his ministry. He'll do a miracle and they'll see all this happening. And then he'll say something to them, and they'll
say something dumb, and
it's the typical reaction that goes through his whole ministry, and it's kind of, I guess, our typical reaction. You know, we say he's God and all this, and then something happens.
We have the benefit of hindsight at this point. We know the whole story.
And there's no way that he could have devoted himself totally the first day to them. They couldn't handle it.
Yeah.
That's why it took 3 years.
Yeah, I think you're right.
As long with us as he does.
Something
weird to me too, and yet we say sometimes, "Boy, if we just could have walked with him on the Emmaus Road,
And he lives in our heart.
And for all intents and purposes, we have been on the Emmaus walk.
Yeah.
Something that struck me going back to the first part of this, where you were talking about the scribe that came to him and said, you know, I'll follow you everywhere, anywhere and all this. Isn't that kind of what later on Peter says, you know, when he talks about being crucified?
Yeah.
No God, you know, no Jesus. I'll go with you anywhere and all this. So it just repeated again.
Yeah, even it didn't have to be described. Peter himself, you're right. Now, we do need to give Peter credit because Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? And he came up with the right answer then. But
the scribe said this, and, you know, we're kind of looking at it, well, you know, he's described as he's not going to follow him because it'll mean he'll give up something. And, and Peter basically says the same thing, but then denies him afterwards. So
yeah, Jesus said, Peter, you don't know that the devil has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, he said. And that was a sweet scene at the end of John where he restored Peter to full fellowship after that. Peter was devastated over what had happened there. But these guys didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Jesus said, it is good that I go away so that I might send the Helper, you know, and everything. And we have that Spirit living inside us, who teaches us all things, who reveals these things to us. So we've got an advantage there. But this question they ask is a question we need to be asking too. What sort of man is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Good question, one we all need to answer. Happens to be the creator and the sustainer of the universe. That's easy said, but profoundly hard to be absorbed. Well, I mean, this is still fairly early on in the ministry. They're pretty dense. I mean, these guys kind of like us. You know? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You ever notice how family members and close associates of great men, like presidents and so forth, they're not so impressed with, you know, that close, you know, from a distance, we may be eager to share the latest, greatest statement and story about how great this man is and everything, but they're not so impressed, you know, the ones that are close to him. That's not so with Jesus Christ. The closer you get to him, the closer you get to Jesus, the more impressed you are, and the more you realize who he really is. And so I always think about Jesus' statements. If anybody had said, you know, what about himself, what Jesus said about himself, other than Jesus Christ, we would have considered him a megalomaniac, some lunatic, you know, that would claim to be God in all this. And yet, when it comes from Jesus' own mouth, when we hear it from him, we don't think that way about him. It fits. It has a ring of truth to it. And so, because we know who he is. And so, interesting. Perhaps it's because people that are close to these presidents and so forth can see their weaknesses. When you look closely at Jesus, you see no weakness whatsoever.
But because the people of Galilee, they were, you know, they didn't run into take to Jesus because they grew up with Jesus as a carpenter's son. And when he preached in Galilee, his own people had a problem with him.
That's true. That's a good point. His own brothers and sisters. Well, of course, afterwards, once they realized what is Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, and so even in that situation. But I think had his brothers and sisters been in that boat with him, they'd have gotten a little bit different impression of who he really was. I mean, I don't think, you know, there's some. I don't think Jesus was doing miracles to impress people when he was growing up. I mean, there are some stories in other Gospels, you know, the Synoptic Gospels, not the Synoptic, the Apocrypha-type Gospels and things like that that talk about Jesus, how, he, you know, his father Joseph was cutting a board, and the board ended up being too short, so Jesus stretched it, made it fit for him, you know, and everything.
Well, that's why
they called him and showed the way. Yeah. Yeah. How'd she do it? We don't know. But I don't think his brothers and sisters had the, you know, the full. I mean, Jesus didn't introduce himself until he was 30 years old, as you know, in his ministry. And so, except at the
wedding,
not the wedding, the 12-year-old deal, yeah, temple.
But you know, that's as big a miracle as anything. having the power and the ability to do something and laying back for 30 years, you know, because you know, he saw things that just he wanted to correct or change or share, and holding back for 30 years is probably the biggest thing.
Yeah. You know, I mean, a little baby in a manger. The creator of the universe. That's why the angels marveled, it says, to look at him. Because they knew who he was. And yet, he clothed himself as a little baby. You know, he took upon himself human flesh. I mean, what condescension for God himself to come down and become one of us. It's, you know, the old...
His father died during that.
Well, we don't. Did he? Is there a clue for that, or just the fact that he's not present? Yeah.
He wasn't at the cross, or if he
was. Mary was it? He wasn't. That's right. Yeah, probably did die. And they don't live as long as we live today either. So, great points. I was going to tell the story of we need to be done here. There's a story told about. It's kind of a vision, a dream, or whatever, about how this man had this dream where Jesus, God was taking Jesus around the universe and showing him everything, and told him, "Son, I have a job for you to do. Lord, I mean Father, whatever you want, I'll do that job." Now this is kind of a secular story, but it gets the point across. And he said, "Come down to this planet Earth right here." And he says, "You see those people on that planet? Well, it was completely occupied with dogs." And so when he looked at the planet, he said, "Yeah, there's a bunch of dogs down there." And he says, "Yes, but I love those dogs." And so Jesus said, "Well, that's great. You know, whatever you want me to do, I'll be glad to do." And he says, "I want you to go down there and give these dogs a message." Yes, Father, whatever you want. "No, but you need to be aware that I don't want you to just go tell them the message. I want you to become one of them. I want you to become a dog." This would be like somebody telling us this, okay? And, okay, Lord. "Yes, all right, Father, but still, wait a minute. You need to understand that once you become a dog, you'll be a dog forever." And so he went down there and became a little chihuahua, you know, and these big vicious dogs come and eat him up and tear him limb from limb and kill him. But the Father says, "I'll raise you from the dead, but you'll be a dog forever." See, that's the amazing thing about Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, but he's still a man. When we go to heaven and see him, we will still see his wounds. He's become a man forever. He's taken upon himself human flesh. Glorified body, yes, but still a man forever. That's the amazing thing about our Lord, is that he did that to represent us, that he could fully... the kinsman redeemer, he had to become one of us to be able to redeem us. Okay, let's... next week we're going to get into... I'm assuming John will be back after that, but we'll have another... interesting story about the demons being cast into the swine. Fascinating stuff that we'll learn from that, and we'll get into that next week. Let's close in prayer. Are any other comments before we do that? Okay. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this group of men. Thank you for your Son Jesus Christ, who came to die for us on a cross, Father. Who took upon ourselves our infirmities and our sins, and carried them away, Father, so that we might be forgiven, and so that we might come live with him one day in heaven. And Father, thank you for the book of Matthew and the story of these miracles. May we believe in them wholeheartedly, because we know who Jesus Christ is, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And go with us now to the worship service. Be with us as we travel to our homes. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.